Matthew chapter 11. Actually, Isaiah 61 first. Thought you'd gotten all the other readings done. Not so. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 61 first, and then we'll turn to Matthew 11. Our sermon text will be Matthew 11 verses 1 through 24. But first, we'll read Isaiah chapter 61, and then we'll go over into Matthew. Isaiah chapter 61, people of God, this is the word of the living God. So then give heed and hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Turning then over to Matthew chapter 11. Again, we'll read the first 24 verses. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 24. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Let's say that I wouldn't be going too far out on a limb if I said that each one of you here either currently has expectations or has in your lifetime experienced some form of expectation, something that you're looking for. I won't call them out, but I know that there are two people here that are expecting upcoming wedding festivities. They'll be soon married. That's an expectation. They're looking forward to that thing and they're eagerly anticipating it. Might be some of you who are looking forward to what is now becoming the holiday season and all of the things that come with that. There's an expectation. You're looking forward to something. The thing about expectations is that oftentimes our expectations can be misinformed or half-informed, or we overlook certain elements because we're so excited about the main things. And so our expectations sometimes are disappointed. When the little boy or girl gets a gift that doesn't necessarily conform to their expectation of what they wanted. And you can see the crestfallen face of the child who just received socks for their birthday. Right? Unmet expectations, because the expectation was something other than what was expected. Well, our text this morning is a text about expectations. It's a text about kingdom expectations, as the title leaves before you. It's about expectations that are half-informed and misinformed and thus lead to a bit of a misunderstanding, a little touch of doubt about the kingdom of God and about its king. The question that lies before you in the text as we work through this sermon is to ask yourself, what are your expectations? In particular, what are your kingdom expectations? Because what we'll find before us in this expression of doubt that comes to us just in the first couple of verses, and the misunderstanding of what it was to see the kingdom of God be ushered in, the expectations that were half informed or were overlooking a certain facet of that, is something that oftentimes we are guilty of as we live the life of faith, as we march forward, as the kingdom advances, and we find that certain things just don't seem to meet our expectations. And that can be discouraging. But what we need to realize is that our expectations are the problem more often than not. And so as John and as the people of God, as the multitudes needed to learn, we need to make sure we align our expectations of the kingdom with what the kingdom is and who its king is. And we'll investigate that this morning, there we go, along the following lines. First, we'll look at John's doubt in the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll look at Jesus' response and Jesus' answer. And finally, at Jesus' rebuke. John's doubt, Jesus' response, and Jesus' rebuke. Turning then to that first element of our text, we're told then, as Jesus wraps up those instructions to his disciples, as he's sending them out on that inaugural mission to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel, we're told in verse 1 that as he'd finished commanding them, he departs and he goes to do what he's been doing, to continue to teach and to preach in all of the surrounding cities. And then we're told that when John heard about the works of Christ in prison, that he sends two of his disciples to ask a particular question of Jesus that we find in verse 3, and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And just a little bit of background about John and the situation that he finds himself in. Some of you may be familiar with it. It tells us in verse 2 that John had heard these things in prison. So John is in prison at the moment. The reason that he's in prison is because he called out King Herod for his immorality in having his brother's wife. And Herod didn't particularly care for that. So Herod had John the Baptist put in prison, and later will ultimately have John the Baptist beheaded. So it's not exactly the best environment for John right now as he hears about the works and words of Jesus Christ. And while he's there in prison, he sends his disciples to inquire whether Jesus is the coming one, that is, the Messiah, or should he and his disciples be looking for another? And that's kind of a surprising question, isn't it? Coming from John through his disciples. Especially after what we see him declare there in chapter 3, when he talks about his not being worthy of unloosing the sandals of the one who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, right? Seems to us that in Matthew chapter 3, John fully embraces Jesus Christ as the Messiah, recognizes him for who he is. And so then it should surprise us as we come to Matthew chapter 11 and see that John is asking this question. Why does it seem now that John would be doubting? And there's a number of ways that commentators and scholars have sought to sort of explain this question that sort of seems to put John in this position of doubt that makes us uncomfortable. One of them being that he's just sort of sent his disciples in order that they might be instructed by Christ and taken away from him and begin to follow after Christ. But there's not much to really sort of give us that in the context. That's sort of more speculation than anything else. And it seems that the context and Jesus' answer more or less puts to us that those is not an expression of John's rejection of the Messiah. Indeed, it's not. Yet still, there is perhaps a little bit of doubt, a little bit of wondering in John the Baptist. Is Jesus Christ the coming one? Is he who he thinks he is? The question is, why does John ask this question? And the answer to why John asked this question can really be found in the quotations of Jesus as he quotes messianic prophecy. They give insight into why it is that John seems to be doubting here. We've actually read a good number of the verses that have been that Jesus calls to answer here, right? We've read Isaiah chapter 35. We've read Isaiah 61. Isaiah 29 is another passage that he quotes from. And you should have noticed a particular theme, and Elder Robeson picked it up. You'll notice there's a particular theme in all of those passages, right? That quite a rosy picture is painted. There is in all of them that promise of the Lord's judgment, his vengeance upon his enemies, right? And with that vengeance then comes the restoration of his kingdom, the restoration of his people, the return to plenty, peace, joy, prosperity, rejoicing, gladness. Isaiah 35, the fleeing of sorrow and sighing. Look at all of three of those chapters of Isaiah 29, 35, 61, and look at the expectations, right expectations, under the inspiration of God, and think of what your own takeaway would be if you had read those passages. You would expect that when the kingdom of God was there and when the king had come, that there would be judgment upon the enemies of the people of God, and that there would be this glorious restoration. and reconciliation. And so then perhaps we might begin to understand why it is that John might have a little bit of doubt, because what we have not seen thus far in the ministry of Jesus is what? Judgment and vengeance. Have we? He's rebuked his enemies here and there, but they're the religious leaders, not those who would be considered foreigners and Gentiles, right? And certainly Rome hasn't been overthrown. And certainly peace and joy and gladness aren't the things that Jesus is declaring when it comes to the kingdom. We've just spent the entirety of chapter 10 talking about the conflict that will come in service and proclamation of the kingdom. In other words, it doesn't really seem like Jesus' ministry is adding up to the messianic expectations, does it? And perhaps then we might wonder why it is that John might have that little question. Are you who I think you are? This doesn't seem to be matching up. But there's also another element as well. In verse 10, Jesus says of John, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you.'" Another messianic prophecy. And it's from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi, again, another proclamation of the judgment of God and also the promise of restoration, as those prophecies ought to go. But I want to call your attention to the last verse of Malachi chapter 4. It's talking about the coming day of the Lord, the sending of Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then in verse 6, the closing verse of the prophecy, he says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Does it seem to be at odds with something that you've heard just recently in the last week? So if you go into Matthew chapter 10, you're told what? That in verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." That's verse 21 of chapter 10. And how about verse 35 of chapter 10? "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What is John's expectation in terms of his role as the forebearer of the Messiah? Even if he doesn't view himself in that role, Jesus is going to shortly declare that indeed he is. Yet John would have had that expectation of this restoration and an internal restoration in the kingdom. Because if you read the Old Testament, yeah, there are conflicts with those outside, but the conflicts are mostly inside, aren't they? See a restoration and reconciliation, healing within the family of God itself. Yet Jesus says to expect a rending of these relationships. And so perhaps we begin to understand why it is John has this question. Like, put yourself in John's shoes. Are the expectations of Isaiah 29, 35, and 61 being met? Are the expectations of Malachi 4 being met? Is there full restoration at this point? Is there judgment? Is there peace? Is there joy? In other words, from John's perspective, you got two things going on. One, his message is being rejected. He's rotting in prison right now. And two, it doesn't seem like Jesus is ushering in the kingdom in the way that he thought it would be ushered in. So perhaps we get a bit about why John might ask this question. And thus, in understanding John's doubt, we need to look to Jesus' answer to John to find the corrective for his perspective. Because we're going to learn that it's not a matter of somehow Jesus is failing to meet messianic expectations, but that John's perspective of what is to come and how is to come is perhaps a little bit off, a little bit half-informed, perhaps might be overlooking other elements of the ushering in of the kingdom of God. this focus is on the things above that we've seen thus far, then his Jesus ministry might seem just a little bit disappointing, and the kingdom of God might be a little disappointing. And perhaps some of you here share John's problem. But as you look at the church, God's kingdom, it seems just a little bit disappointing. And that's because our perspective needs to change, just like John's perspective needed to change. Because John's not wrong, per se, to expect certain things. Because those things will happen. He's just got his timeline wrong. He expects them immediately. He expects the kingdom to come in this full display of the full power of God. But they're things that are going to happen over time and ultimately eschatologically, that is, in the end, in the ultimate fulfillment, when God brings his redemptive purpose to close. But John is forgetting or overlooking other parts of those prophecies, and it is to those parts that Jesus brings John's attention. Because Jesus is indeed fulfilling certain elements right alongside the grand expectations of Isaiah 29, 35, and 61. He's fulfilling those prophecies, and he's fulfilling them even more as the blind see, as he says in verse 5. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see, right? Because John knows his Bible. John knows the Old Testament. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why does he say that to John? Because even though these other elements have not yet come, look at what has. So we've seen all of those things, well, most of those things, some of those things Jesus shows that he's even more abundant than the prophecies would say. There's nothing in those prophecies about the raising of the dead, for instance. Yet Jesus is greater even than what's presented there, if that can be imagined. He points John and says, look at what is happening. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what the ushering in of the kingdom begins with. This is Jesus' point here. But yes, the kingdom is here, and here is the evidence, here is the proof in these mighty works that we've been seeing unfold chapter after chapter as we've marched through Matthew, as we've been told in Matthew 1 that the king is here to save his people from their sins, and the kingdom of heaven is near, and the kingdom of heaven is advancing into the world and being ushered in through the ministry of John and through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we've seen all of these things happen, and the people are marveling at it, and opposition, of course, is raising itself against it. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what the ushering in of the kingdom of God looks like. The rest will come, but the kingdom of God is here. And you've seen the evidence, and you've heard the evidence for it. Of course, in the meantime, as we have already seen in Jesus' words, and as we will see as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, The citizens of the kingdom of heaven can expect difficulty, they can expect hardship, they can expect conflict. And Jesus then very pointedly says, blessed is the man who does not stumble, that's the idea behind fended, does not stumble over me, doesn't look at me, and because I don't meet the expectations, then stumbles over me and fails to enter into the kingdom of God because it doesn't embrace the king. Blessed is the man who can see the reality of the kingdom as I present it and who I am as the messianic king and doesn't stumble over me for all of the things that I've said in chapter 10 and all of the things that will happen going forward. Blessed is the man who sees that the kingdom of God is here, even though not perhaps in the way imagined, that doesn't stumble over me, but sees me for who I am. The kingdom of God is here and pressing into the world. And John needs to hold fast to that declaration in chapter 3. To hold fast in his understanding and recognition of Jesus Christ and his coming one, even though there is that disparity between his understanding of what the kingdom ought to be and what Jesus is demonstrating that it is. And that goes to us as well. As we walk forward, the kingdom of God is here. It's been here for a while. It's still growing. It will continue to grow. We need to make sure that as we walk along as citizens in that kingdom of God, that our expectations accord with the reality as presented to us in the scriptures. Jesus then takes this bit of interaction with the disciples of John as an opportunity to teach something about the about the nature of the kingdom. So he offers that soft, gentle rebuke to John, that blessed is he who is not offended with me, doesn't stumble over me. Keep at it, John. But then he turns his eyes to the multitude, and this now becomes a wonderful teaching moment for Jesus to the multitudes that are there. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Asking these successive questions. What did you go to see? Why did you go out there? And these questions that he's asking and what he will declare concerning John are sort of a vindication of John. We're not supposed to walk away from verses 1 through 6 and get the impression that John is going to find himself ultimately outside of the kingdom because he had this bit of doubt, because he had this question. Rather, the people need to understand who John is and his greatness as a servant of this kingdom, as a herald of this kingdom. So he asks them, "What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out to see a man who was timid and cowardly, who vacillated, who had no stability, no backbone to him, as it were, but just a wee reed that just flopping around in the wind, right?" No. John was certainly anything but timid. He's in prison because he's not timid. "Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments?" Of course, we know that that's not the case. He wore camel's hair. Is he a soft man, a weak man? Is he a man who sits in the comfort of kings' houses and drapes himself with all the luxuries of life? And the answer, of course, is no. He's a strong, hard man in his service of the kingdom. They didn't go out to see a soft man. What did they go out to see? They went out to see a prophet who was declaring something. And what was he declaring? That the kingdom of God is near. And that was the role that John was to serve, as Jesus says in verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" This is the herald of the kingdom itself, the one who tells that the kingdom is near and the king is coming. Repent, bear the fruits of repentance. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." But the whole point is that the people miss the point about who John the Baptist is. As great as he is, because of his side of the divide between the old and the new covenant eras, as great as he is, as Jesus says, he's less than the least in the kingdom of heaven, who get to see the fullness of the consummation, who get to see how it is in detail that the kingdom of God breaks into the earth, into the world. The point being, don't stumble because of me. Don't stumble over me. You are to see the kingdom of God break in its fullness. And we'll learn exactly what it means not to stumble over him, because what king conquers by dying? People of God. What king conquers by dying? Let me get the point. No, they should see John for who he is, the one who heralds the coming king, that he is that coming king, Emmanuel, God with us, because yes, there is a messianic, or actually a little hint of Jesus' divinity in that quoting of Malachi 3 that I won't get into. Kingdom of God is here. And there's something to be expected about that kingdom that we find in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, verse 12 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. It's kind of hard to see, just because of the Greek language and the way that it functions, what exactly Jesus is saying there. There are a few ways to understand it, three main ways to understand that. The first is the way that it's presented to us here in the text, which is, you know, entirely negative, that the kingdom of God suffers violence and that violent men seize it or ravage it, right? That they exert their violence against the kingdom of God. And then there's a way that understands it in a positive and in a negative, and that is that the kingdom of God is advancing or pressing in, and violent men raise themselves up against it, is the way that we can basically understand that. A positive element, the pressing in of the kingdom; the negative element, the conflict that it will experience as a result of its pressing in. And then there's a third way, which views both as entirely positive, and that is that the kingdom is pressing in, is it advancing, but then also that violent men lay hold of it. And the idea is it's a metaphorical illustration that people desire it and clamor for it and do everything that they can to enter into this kingdom. Versus the first way that I take it, that people take it, I don't think really fits the context before us. I think it's either option two or option three that best expresses what Jesus is saying here. And option three has a good bit to commend it, but I think ultimately when it comes down to it, it's an expression of option two, and there's a reason why. Because first of all, when that idea that's translated for us in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, there's the same verb that's there in verse 12 we find in Luke 16, verse 16. And it has that idea quite clearly from the context of a pressing in. People pressing in to the kingdom, right? And then you add to that the context of all of Matthew that we've seen thus far. What is Matthew about? It is about the kingdom of heaven being near and the kingdom of heaven advancing and pressing in. And it will continue to be about the advancing and the pressing in of the kingdom of heaven. We'll see it by virtue of parables. We'll see it by virtue of Jesus' description of the kingdom of God itself. The kingdom of God is near. It's here. Its king is here. And it is pressing into the world in which we see the display of the king's power as he has healed the symptoms of sin, as he has conquered the servants of sin, as he's cast out demons, and ultimately as he will conquer sin and death itself as he gives himself on the cross. Again, how it is a king can win victory in death. Matthew is all about the pressing in of the kingdom, not the kingdom suffering violence. But Matthew likewise is also about how the citizens of the kingdom will face violence as it presses in. That's all of chapter 10, isn't it? As he sends the disciples out on that inaugural mission, he's sending them out to press forward the claims of the kingdom, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, God's peace in that gospel proclamation. But then tells them, as you proclaim this gospel, expect what? Expect conflict, expect suffering, expect persecution. In other words, that second way to understand it just seems to wrap up the whole flow of what Matthew itself is. The kingdom of God is here, pressing into this world, but you can expect that there will be a backlash. That violent men will raise themselves up against it. Ultimately, they will lose, yes, but they will strike out against this kingdom. Kingdom of God is advancing, but violent men will oppose it. Again, we've seen it in chapter 10. We're going to be beginning to see a little bit more hostility when we get into chapter 12. Well, there the Pharisees will now begin plotting how to destroy Jesus after those Sabbath day healings. And so what's the point? Jesus is laying the kingdom right before those who are hearing him as it is. And now they have a decision to make. Will they stumble over its nature? Will they stumble over the expectation, the right expectation that he lays before them? Or will they, in verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you going to enter into this kingdom as it is? But yes, John. Yes, multitudes. The kingdom of God is here, and I am the king. But it's not going to be all roses. What will you do with it? And that brings us to Jesus' rebuke then. Because we know the answer will be for a good chunk of his generation. He says in verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, Jesus has just laid out the nature of the kingdom before these people, and he's called them to enter into it, not to stumble over it. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let them follow John's call and Jesus' call. But what's the response that he's going to get? It's going to be what he's laid before us, something that's a bit enigmatic to us because we're not alive in that context, in that culture. But he's talking about games that children would play in the marketplace, and he's painting this picture for us. That in this marketplace, you have these children. And this group of children is calling over to their companions, come play this game of mourning with us. Verse 17, we mourned to you and you did not lament. This funeral game, as it were. And their companions say, no, we don't want to. And so they call over again. I've got it reversed a bit. It should be the flute for dancing and then mourning, but you get it. We'll play the flute for you. Come, let's dance. Let's play the marriage game and dance together. And again, these children, other children say, no, we don't want to play that either. And regardless of the call, the whole point, regardless of the game that these children want to play, those who they are calling to play it aren't interested. They aren't interested at all. They'd rather be doing something else. They would like to see something else, or if anything at all. And Jesus makes it quite clear that the children who are saying, we don't want to play, is this generation. John is the one who plays that mourning tune, as it were, calls them to mourn, right? That's the nature of John's ministry. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He eats the locusts and the honey. He's out in the desert. He wears the camel's hair. It's a very somber and grave ministry that John has as he calls out to this generation to repent and to lay hold of the kingdom. And this generation will say, no, that's okay. You're too somber. You're too serious. This is too mournful for us. In fact, we think you have a demon. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus comes along not in that austere lifestyle as John the Baptist, but he eats, right, and he drinks, changes the water into wine, he sits down, he has the feast with sinners. And they look at him and say, oh, he's a drunkard and a glutton. He drinks too much, he eats too much. He sits down with tax collectors and sinners, and we don't want any of that either. And so both calls to the kingdom, both calls to the game are laid out before this generation. And this generation says to both of those, no, we don't want it. That's not the kingdom we want. And you're not the king we want. And so then with that idea, the rebuke of Jesus comes to full flower. Looks at this generation. The kingdom is here. Its king is here. Don't stumble over it. Press into it. Enter into it. Lay hold of it. Don't be like this generation. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He gives those woes to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, to Capernaum. He points out that look at all of the works, look at all of the wonders that have been done here. If these works had been done in what are, in Jewish history, some of the worst cities ever to exist, and in Sodom in particular, not just one of the worst cities, but one of the worst expressions or the greatest expressions of the judgment and the vengeance of God as fire rains down from heaven. In other words, you don't look at Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and say, they got off easy, do you? These cities are all destroyed by the wrath of God. It will be more tolerable for them, as terrible as they were, as glaring examples as they are of the just judgment and vengeance of God. It will be worse for these cities who have heard the news of the kingdom, who have seen its works and its mighty deeds and said, no, we don't want this kingdom. We don't want this king. Well, because as we read in Romans chapter 3, there's a great advantage in having the works of God, in having the words of God. Paul will say later on in Romans, in having the covenants, all of those privileges that the people of God of old had, every reason to be able to see and recognize Christ and lay hold of him, and they rejected them. And so then it will be more tolerable for those evil, wicked cities that stand out as examples of God's wrath than it will for those who rejected all of the privilege they were given. The privilege right in the middle of the sermon that we're seeing preached. So there's a lesson to be learned there, isn't there, saints? The first application is always to consider the gospel itself. Everyone in this room has sat under the preaching of the gospel for the almost 2 years of my ministry and beyond. The gospel as what it is, Jesus Christ as who he is, the kingdom as what it is, have been laid out before you time and time and time again. What will you do with it? Will you lay hold of the king and thus enter into the kingdom? Be restored to fellowship with God. Embrace the gospel of peace. And know what true blessedness is. Or will you say to this king, no, I'm good. I can find blessedness somewhere else. I can find a better game to play on my own. Don't mistake the reality, little ones and older ones, to reject this great privilege of having the call of the kingdom laid before you as often as it is only makes your rejection of it all the more heinous. Lay hold of the kingdom through God's King, knowing full well the cost that you might pay, that we've already seen, that Jesus says will be there. That it's not going to mean that your life is full of nothing but roses and fun, happy things and possessions and all of those things that we tend to see as God's symbols of blessing. That will be hard, but nonetheless it will be worth it. Lay hold of the King. Don't stumble over him and enter into the kingdom. Saints, those of you who have indeed laid hold of the kingdom through its king, the question to you is, do you find yourself in John's position? What are your expectations about the kingdom of God? Because it's not hard to look in the world in which we live and to see things that bother us. To see things that we think ought not to be. If the gospel is as powerful as it is, if Jesus is king, why these things? And there could be any number of them. Why real persecution, like in the world around us, when we see our brothers and sisters imprisoned and beaten, tortured and enslaved for their holding on to the kingdom of God? Or why when in our own nation and inside the church and we see this or that false teacher, or we see that the gospel itself seems to be weak and doesn't seem to be accomplishing what God sent it forth to do. Why do churches apostatize? Why does the main line of Christianity in America look so foreign to what Christianity actually is? Why is our gospel seem sometimes to be so contrary to what we find in the Word of God? The kingdom doesn't match our expectations, and so we get discouraged, and we might find ourselves standing next to John and asking our king, "Are you the coming one?" Or for us in hindsight, "Are you the one who's come?" It's because our expectations aren't where they ought to be and what they ought to be. Are we stumbling? The call to us is to stop being discouraged and to reorient our perspective right to the one that Jesus gave us. Yes, we have grand promises, and our inheritance is glorious and it is great, but it's not yet. We're living in the already. And the already, just as much as God has promised to us in Christ all of those glorious things, he's also promised us, as it were, declared to us that there will be pain, there will be suffering. There will be suffering from outside the church, and there will be suffering inside the church. There will be those opposed to the kingdom on the outside that will do everything that they can to stop the advance of the kingdom, and there will be those ravening wolves on the inside who will do everything that they can to stop the advance of the kingdom. Why are you discouraged when Jesus said this is exactly what you can expect? Don't stumble, saints. Don't be discouraged to see that Jesus' words are true. But the call is to lay hold of him and to lay hold of his promises and trust that indeed everything he said will come to pass in the way that he has said to come, it will come to pass, and that his kingdom will advance until eventually it fills the whole earth. Regardless of when you think that'll happen. So we lay hold of the King because we trust his word, and we with him press on and press forward, forsaking all, leaving all behind to have this King and to have his kingdom and to see that this kingdom would fill the earth. But far from discouraged soldiers who drop their armor on the battlefield, we press forward battered and beaten, but yet still victorious. And finally this morning, saints, there's a beautiful element of this text that I think oftentimes gets overlooked. Yeah, John doubts. But John doesn't get cast out of the kingdom, does he? No. We'll all see John one day. But that means that there's hope when we doubt. But Jesus is not such an exacting, vengeful king that any time one of his servants doubts, he casts them into darkness. No. His blood covers doubt as much as it covers everything else. So if you find yourself doubting this morning, wondering about the kingdom and whether or not it's really advancing and whether or not it really has power, take heart. Jesus is king. His kingdom is advancing. What you need is to have your faith strengthened, to pick up those drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and press forward, not worry that the king is going to come and grab you by the scruff of the neck and throw you outside because you doubted. And that's every reason to continue pressing forward, that such a gracious king, even when we doubt, it still would have us be in his kingdom, would keep us in his kingdom, and let us see his ultimate victory alongside the rest of his people. I really do all of this is geared towards the call to lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of your King. Trust him. patiently wait for him to accomplish his purpose, to work out the fullness of his victory, and live in a manner that's consistent with that king, pressing forward alongside and with him, that you might see this kingdom advance in its fullness and come into its full flower. In other words, mourn when the king calls you to mourn and dance when he calls you to dance. And find that it's worth it. It's worth everything Jesus has said in John or Matthew chapter 10. Everything that we will see moving forward. The kingdom of God is here. It is pressing into this world. Press in with it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. How humbled we are that indeed you would call us into your kingdom. And Father, we know that we don't deserve anything to be out, but to be outside of it. We certainly don't deserve any promises from you. We so certainly don't deserve the ministry of your Son or his sacrifice or membership in your kingdom. Yet in him you've granted it. And we thank you for that, Father. We ask that you would drive that into our hearts and minds by your Spirit so that indeed we might hallow your name and reverence you and offer up our praise and thanksgiving to you, because we are citizens of your kingdom by your glorious grace in your Son. Father, we would see that kingdom advance. Sometimes it seems like it's crawling. Sometimes it seems like it's going backwards. Sometimes it feels like we're being overwhelmed. But your promise is that your kingdom will press in and it will advance and it will grow until it covers this whole earth. And we long for that day. So, Father, send forth the gospel of your Son, the proclamation of this kingdom, that those who are called to it might enter into it, and that as it spreads, your will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask for your strength in order to do the work that you've called us to do, to be able to seek first your kingdom and to pursue your righteousness in the way that we live, in the way that we serve. Father, help us not to be distracted by the temporal things of life, to be consumed with those who serve another king and another kingdom, with those things which only temporarily strengthen and satisfy. Father, to remember we serve a king who always satisfies and a God who always provides. Give us our daily bread. Provide for us as we seek to serve you. Forgive us our sin. Father, not the least of which is how often we doubt because our expectations are skewed, because we forget what you've told us to expect and see only the glorious promises, the beautiful ones, and forget about the painful ones. Forgive us for our doubt. It causes us to falter and fall and to not advance with the kingdom. But also, assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son. Pick us back up that we might continue marching forward with your kingdom into this world. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Mercy for mercy and grace for grace. And we ask then as we leave here, as we go out into this world and seek by your power and your strength to advance your kingdom by the proclamation of your gospel, the gospel of your Son in word and in deed, that you would lead us not into temptation, but you would deliver us from the evil that would seek to overwhelm us and defeat us. Father, we ask these things in the name of our Son, of your Son, our Lord and Savior and King. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.